I wanted to read the section, just a verse from 1 Peter 5 that comes at the end of public professions. After the five vows are taken, then what happens is that we read a kind of a greeting to the person who has just made those vows and become a member of our church. And then we read this scripture from 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here we have a call to endure suffering as good soldiers. And I always love what the older Dutch woman used to say at the end of public professions, when they would have a group of young people that just made their profession, and she would shake their hands heartily and say, "Welcome in the battle." And this is a realistic view of the Christian life, spiritual realism. We sometimes refer to one another as optimistic or pessimistic. And this morning when I was talking with Robin about my garden plot that I have over in the churchyard across the street with other neighbors, I had planted some roses at the end of last year because there was no place that they got enough sun in our yard. So I planted them in one corner of this plot, just two clumps. I cut them off and stuck them in the ground. And I said, I looked at my roses the other day when I went over to the garden. And she said, "Were they alive?" And I said, "Not yet. I mean, I didn't see any leaves." Well, she said, "Well, my mother's roses have leaves already, so yours are dead." So that's a pessimist. I'm still thinking they're going to be getting green at some point and living, and I tend to be more optimistic. Those are really just natural characteristics, okay? They're not spiritual characteristics. Now, the Lord can use them, and they can also be a great hindrance to the Christian life. But as far as our attitude towards our Christian lives and our spirituality, we're called to be spiritual realists, and in a real way, that's the subject of this penultimate chapter 21 of Knowing God. So he begins by looking at a particular type of ministry, which is evangelical. The gospel is preached, Christ is believed to be Savior, and yet it can be a dangerous ministry. What is he talking about? If you've read this chapter this week, can you just summarize what he's actually talking about? And he actually says that this kind of ministry, though it's not the intention of the minister, is cruel. And we'll go over the two ways in which he thinks it is a cruel ministry. And I would say that it's somewhat prevalent. Now, he wrote this back in the 80s, so this book is now more than three decades old. And yet it's still very, very relevant, I think, in terms of the critique of this kind of ministry. What ministry did he have in mind? Yes, Bill. Right. But it's a type of evangelical ministry. So I think in the broader sense, though my friend Daryl Hart, church historian, would disagree with this, but I think in the broader sense, the way we use evangelical, it includes all Christians who say, the Bible is God's word, it's infallible, and Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's evangelical. And so Packer would mostly use that word, especially in the English context, in a very positive way. So he would be considered an evangelical Anglican. So he was an Anglican, is an Anglican. I think he's 98 or 99 now. But in that context, being an evangelical Anglican would mean that he believes the 39 articles. Of course, I've always wondered if someone takes a vow that that's the confession of the church, how is it that they cannot believe those 39 articles? But liberalism in both America and the UK has subtle ways of making men think that they can do that and get away with it. So if we look at evangelical broadly as a positive thing, this is a type of evangelical ministry. And what would that type be? What does it do that is a problem? Ginny? Yes, well put. So it's like the health and wealth gospel. I would say that he has a less radical kind of evangelical ministry. Health and wealth really goes outside the pale of evangelical ministry. But it's very similar because, as Ginny said, it promises us something in this life that we can only have in the life to come. And that is a kind of perfection. It doesn't even do that very well because it gives a rather superficial view of what the goal is, but it does promise that everything once we become Christians is going to be, and this is my word, not J.I. Packer's, hunky-dory. Where does that come from? I didn't get a chance to look up the etymology of that, but that would be an interesting one. I always like that phrase. Hunky-dory, everything just wonderful. All my past sins that I've struggled with, my bad habits, my sinful thoughts, all this stuff, it's all behind me, and I never have to be troubled by it again. And, of course, we know just from the passage we read and 100 others like it from 1 Peter 5 that this is simply not true. So it's setting people up. And he divides it into two areas. He says it's the gospel misapplied to give the impression that the newborn Christian is going to enter a trouble-free life. And it also offers the wrong remedy when you begin to discover, and this is true with all kinds of perfectionisms, there are many, many different versions of perfectionism, that we can somehow achieve a sort of perfection in this life, that you end up bumping into reality that, oh, I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm really far from perfect. And so, therefore, what's the remedy when we realize that we still struggle with sin? Well, the remedy is a bad one, too, because it basically says, well, something's wrong with you. You should be living a victorious Christian life, and you need to reconsecrate yourself. That's basically what he's saying is the problem. So you have a gospel misapplied, offering something that's not meant to offer perfection in this life. And then the remedy, if you don't find perfection, is that you need to reconsecrate yourself. There's got to be a problem with you. And it may be, of course, he'll point that out, but it's not necessarily a problem with us. You know, you might ask the question, I think we kind of just answered this, but what makes this ministry evangelical is the fact that Jesus is preached as the Son of God. He's preached as the one who is both human and divine. He's the one that came and died on the cross for our sins. And so all of those truths, he was raised again on the third day, and we will be with him when he comes back in glory. And if we believe on him, we are saved. All of that is preached. So that's what makes it evangelical. It focuses on the evangel. But the problem, as he says, is it has a small view of grace and its comprehensive power to meet the real needs of sinners. And so he goes into this whole section on what he calls misapplied doctrines. And so what happens, of course, is that by these doctrines are misapplied, and we're taught, and I came under a little bit of this kind of ministry when I first became a Christian, that all your troubles are over, and you can live a life that is essentially trouble-free. And I love the way that Packer puts it. He says that it downplays, the biggest problem is it downplays what he calls the rougher side of the Christian life and the daily chastening, the endless warfare with sin and Satan, and the periodic walk in darkness. That's such a wonderful summary. And even though he's never been a pastor, it's really remarkable to me. It's not only, I think, that he reads the Puritans and knows them probably better than any living person, but he also, I'm quite sure, has talked with a lot of people over his Christian life. Because he is a minister, he's ordained in the Church of England, and so I'm sure he's dealt with people's problems and struggles. Especially that last one that he mentions, the darkness, a periodic walk in darkness, when it seems like the Lord is very, very distant, and we can't pin it on, well, am I sinning in some particular way? Am I living in a different way than I have been living? Why is this happening? And the Puritans, of course, dealt with this in great detail. The whole problem of assurance of faith, of periods of spiritual depression. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was also a great student of the Puritans and a great friend of J.I. Packer, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. I highly recommend that if you walk through periods of darkness or have a tendency towards depression. It's a wonderful book. And he's simply saying that's the part of the rougher side of the Christian life. Now, having said that, though, what other extreme could we go to? He points this out briefly. It doesn't take a lot of time because it's not the main subject of this chapter. He is trying to avoid, however, some errors. If we're sort of lightening up the Christian life in a way that's not biblical and saying everything's going to be hunky-dory, ignoring the rougher side of the Christian life, what's the other extreme that we could go to? What, David? accentuating the rougher side, well put, and basically saying that the Christian life is kind of hell on earth. And I've known people like this. In fact, it's very interesting that I know someone who struggled. I can remember watching him in presbytery. And actually, he was a big guy. He was a big athletic guy. He probably could have been a lineman for the Patriots. But I can remember him walking up to the microphone to say something, and he was always kind of hunched over. It was like, oh, life is hard. Life is so hard. And of course, life can be, and his was in some particular ways. But he really took that bleaker side. Life is just rough. The Christian life is just rough. And it's interesting because he ended up teaching something and being actually tried in one of our presbyteries for a kind of perfectionism. So sometimes that mentality, and I think he was just naturally this way. He was kind of naturally dour and depressed. And so it's very easy to want to find a solution to get out of that. Instead of facing that reality with a biblical solution, however, a kind of perfectionism can come in. But on the other side of that, this believing that it's just all struggle, there's no joy. You know, the black stocking Calvinists, as they were known in the Netherlands, actually, are known for their not taking the Lord's Supper until maybe age 93, because we're way too sinful for that. And of course, the very reason we take the Lord's Supper is because we struggle with sin. So it misuses the medicine in a serious way. But that's the other side, and he's saying that we should also avoid that. Dave? That's right. Yeah, that's a far more biblical way of phrasing it. Yeah, so there's a corollary that when things go well in God's providence and through his blessing, which they often do in our lives, we should be thankful for them, but we oftentimes want to attribute them to our own good actions. Well, I've been obedient, or I've been hardworking, and this is why God is blessing me. And that would be also a corollary danger. Ginny? He does mention, what is it, Hannah Pearsall White? That's not quite right. He mentions that in a previous chapter. And so, yes, I'm sure he has that and other perfectionisms in mind. The higher life, Watchman Nee would be another kind of perfectionism where you can sit, walk, and stand, and you can come to a place of standing in the Christian life where you're above the fray, you're above the battle. A friend of mine who was somewhat of a cynic said that this Watchman Nee meant that you should just sit and watch your knee all day. That would be a way of staying out of trouble, but you'd never get any duties done either. So that is an opposite error that we don't want to fall into, but that's not the ultimate problem that he's dealing with. And then he does a very interesting thing at the top of 245. He wants to go and show that there are those who lack assurance, and that can be a problem. So in other words, if the gospel isn't preached in such a way to give people assurance that they're really saved, that's also not a good ministry. And Arminianism, of course, is like that. It's like the daisy. He loves me not. And from one day to the next, I just recently had someone email me and say they're so happy to hear Calvinistic reform preaching because they were always wondering from day to day. One day they felt like they were saved. The next day they felt like they were condemned. And they were up and down and all around, and they were miserable. And they were encouraged to have this kind of ministry. So that's one part. But he makes such an interesting statement. He says, this ministry, which sets out the idea that we can reach some kind of perfection in this life, is the worst. That is more dangerous than the other. And he makes this wonderful statement. He says, false hopes are a greater evil than false fears. False hopes are a greater evil than false fears. Why is that? How can he make a statement like that? Carl. Yeah, if you fear something and you find either that it's a false fear or there's a remedy for that fear that the Bible gives you, then that's not so bad as a false hope. Why? What's worse about having a false hope? Daniel? Right, so false hope then leads to discouragement and even bitterness and cynicism because people, when they bump into reality, it can actually turn them away from the Christian faith. You know, an extreme form of this is where in some charismatic circles, you're told that if you don't have the gift of tongues, you're not saved. And I actually, early in my Christian life, met a woman that was in this sort of almost cultic group, and she was suicidal. And I was able to point out from some scriptures that this is absolutely wrong, false teaching, and that she should put her hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in this gift, which isn't even meant for this age, but rather was limited to apostolic signs and wonders. And I don't know what happened to her. It seemed to be a considerable relief to her. But imagine being taught that. It was something that could have led to this woman committing suicide, because she was earnest. She wasn't going to put on speaking in tongues. She wasn't going to invent this phenomenon, even though they were trying to train her to speak in tongues. And then they said, well, you're just not a Christian because you don't have the Spirit. It's an awful, dangerous thing. So he doesn't have quite those extremes in mind here, but nonetheless, that would be in the same category. So what does this statement mean? He makes this statement on page 245, roughly in the middle of the page. In order to appeal compellingly to human wistfulness, the type of ministry we are examining allows itself to promise more than God has undertaken to perform in this world. Actually, Ginny already said that a little earlier, and that's exactly right. So what does he mean when he says that? The problem of this ministry is that it promises that God is going to perform more than is true in this life, in this world. Because if you took that out of context of this chapter, you might think he really had a rather negative view of the Christian life, and he certainly doesn't. It's essentially the idea that we're going to somehow have a trouble-free life. We're going to cover this in Psalm 51, actually, when David says, oh, I would like to be like a dove that flies away into the wilderness. And we all have those aspirations at times, don't we? We'd love to escape. And that's not an entirely wrong thing. But the fact is that that perfection, that perfect rest, that perfect glory is something that is future. And in this life, we will always struggle. We will have joys and we will have sorrows. We will weep with those that weep, and we will rejoice with those that rejoice. And so it's always going to be mixed in this life, and that's simply what he's saying. And you know, it's interesting how many theological and spiritual errors come from mixing up our eschatology. I remember someone in this church years ago, as someone who's no longer here, but we were talking about the theonomy movement and talking about the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism. And this person said, well, I'm a kingdom now kind of a guy. I thought, oh, that's a problem, actually, because it can be. I mean, it doesn't have to be a problem. I, too, believe in building the kingdom right here and now. But what this person really meant was that he was in favor of the Christian faith having a culturally pervasive, transforming power over the whole culture. And, of course, not only is that not the biblical mandate, though it's always a blessing when a culture has a majority of true and serious Christians, that's always going to be a better culture to live in. But the fact is that even our own lives are transformed only partially in this life. And I think that's what he is trying to get us to see at that point. Then he asks a very interesting question. Why is there a difference between being a young Christian and being an older Christian? And what is that difference? And how does God function in terms of our Christian development? Bill? I'm going to sum up what you just said, which is that you had this wonderful joy as a young babe in Christ, and then you came to a more leveled, mature attitude towards your Christian faith through many ups and downs. And some people in certain circles would look at us and say, oh, yeah, you lost your joy, and so you've sort of settled into a mediocre Christian life. And I would respond by saying, no, I'm actually a more mature believer now, and I still have lots of maturing to do, but I understand the Christian life to be full of joys and sorrows, and there's a struggle, there's suffering that's part of the Christian life, and God uses it for great purposes to mature us. And so I'm not living in the infancy of my Christian life. And he hits on a theme here, which is, of course, so important today. And in fact, I'm still working on the second Burglar book. But, you know, the first one he wrote was The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And it's a brilliant look especially at the youth movement that began really before, it was sort of in the late 20s into the 30s, and then really blossomed after World War II. And what he basically concludes is what he hints at here is that the worst thing that is the problem with this kind of ministry that he's talking about is it keeps us in the baby phase of the Christian life and expects us to always have this wonderful kind of innocent joy at what's happened to us. And that's not the way that the Bible teaches us that we're to think about the Christian life, that there's a maturing going on. And one of the things that, as Bergler is actually, he teaches youth ministry at, I think it's Messiah College, and he also has led youth group since he was a young man. And so he loves youth ministry, but what he's noticing now is as he's asking young people, what does the Bible teach about maturity? They don't even know. And then when he begins to explain it, they get offended. But, wow, this sounds like hard work. Well, and of course, if our culture is teaching us that we need to be constantly entertained and having a good time and smile, you can't stop smiling or there's something wrong with you, and you need to be outgoing, certainly not reserved and introverted and all of these things. But he's saying that basically this is kind of a spiritual juvenilization, that we're stuck in being babes in Christ. That initial joy. And I can remember struggling with this as a young Christian. I was just so thrilled that I was running around Harvard Square telling everyone and his cousin about the gospel. And, you know, I lacked subtlety, but I didn't lack joy and enthusiasm. And so that started to, you know, as I began to face the problems of life, I realized that this is not the way it's always going to be. And here's the important thing, that's a good thing. So if I'm always trying to get back to that juvenile joy, which is real and wonderful, but still it's the beginning of the Christian life, then I'm going to miss some of the blessings that God has for me through suffering. Some of the blessings God has for me through suffering. That's really what he's ultimately going to end this chapter with. Daniel? Yes, so in speaking of juvenile joy, then there is what we might call adult joy, which is actually richer and deeper because it comes in the midst of struggles and suffering. It comes in the midst of it, and the Lord uses that. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's a good distinction for us to make. There's adult joy and a juvenile joy. And as I said, I think either in a review, I probably said it in the sermon as well, there's nothing wrong with being juvenile or being an infant. It's wonderful. It's an important thing. God puts us through all these stages, both of natural life and of the Christian life. It's just that we don't want to get stuck in one of those stages. We want to keep growing and maturing. And so what he's saying about this movement that's such a problem is it wants us to kind of look at that as an ideal that we should always be having. That sense of, I mean, did I think of the struggle of the Christian life when I first became a Christian? Absolutely not. It was so amazing that God should save me from my sin and give me resurrection life that I couldn't contain the enthusiasm. And then there's a sense in which what you have to do is take the reality that makes you so joyful at the beginning of the Christian life and begin to apply it to all of the real situations that you face as a believer. Bill? Okay, there's two or three things there. And one of them, the idea of using childishness as a metaphor for biblical faith, that's one thing. And that's not what he's getting at here. But wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove, that really is a way of stating what a mature believer looks like. We're wise by God's word. We understand what's going on around us. We can see and discern good from evil, truth from error. But we're gentle in putting that forth. We're gentle in communicating it. We're gentle in applying it. That's really simply imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just quote something that he says. He quotes from Isaiah 40 and says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." And he takes this as being, this is the way the shepherd treats the lambs, the little ones. You don't take a big sheep into your arms, by the way. You know, they're heavy. They weigh 60, 70 pounds. But he takes the little ones in his arms. So he treats us differently in the beginning of the Christian life. But then he says this. He says, "But as they grow stronger and are able to bear more, he exercises them in a tougher school." So there is a progress, and the Lord knows what we can handle. And of course, immediately that brings to mind this kind of unique verse. I don't know anyone that's really quite like this in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Way of escape has been misunderstood at times. It's basically, he's saying, God will never tempt you above what the ability that he actually gives you to endure that temptation, to face it, to deal with it. And so there's progress in the Christian life. But the beginning, the tenderness with which he treats us at the beginning is not the same all the way through. The tenderness is always there, but there's an increase of realism in what he calls a tougher school. So the rougher side of the Christian life is that tougher school. Now, David. That's funny. Well, that was a good comeback. You know, so Dave tells the time when at a conference as a bookstore owner that promise boxes were being peddled, and when promises were passed out into a line, when the person got to him and asked him to read the promise, he said, "Blessed are those that are persecuted." Of course, that's right from the Sermon on the Mount, so this is quite biblical, but the man said, "That's not a promise, that's not there," but it is actually is a promise, but not the kind of promise that positive thinkers want. C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful book of devotions. It's not as nearly as well known as his Morning and Evening, which is called Faith's Checkbook. And it is wonderful because it brings all of the, it has spiritual realism, but it makes you write a check every day on a promise, to take a promise out of your checking account and apply it to yourself. And it's an excellent devotional and doesn't have any of that false optimism that is being aimed at here by Packer and by Dave at that conference. By the way, that reminded me, every month seems to have at least two or three different themes. And guess what is April? Bill, you would know this. I know I can get away with putting you on the spot. It's Poetry Month. So we should remember that, though. That's a very important month. In Acts 14:22, whenever I am asked to preach to the congregation at a particularization service, I always preach from this passage where Paul goes back to the churches that he's planted in Asia Minor, in the Galatian area. And he goes back and he ordains officers. It doesn't say specifically what kind of officers, but he ordains elders, whether they're teaching or ruling, probably a combination of both. But he says this, and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In a way, it's a promise. I promise that you are going to go through tribulation, and I'm going to make you a stronger believer as a result of this. I'm going to make you a mature adult believer through facing the tribulations that the Christian life entails. I saw a hand over here. I see that hand. That's right. In order to hold to this view, you can't be reading your Bible every day, because more than half the Bible acquaints us with what Jesus is saying when he says, and he says this in all of the Gospels, take up your cross. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, take up your cross. And if you know anything about those crosses, they were heavy. They were not easy to carry. And he uses that as a metaphor, of course, for his own suffering, and to remember that we're following in his train. He is in glory now, but we're not yet there. And we're following in what we might call the way of the cross. And so that's really the remedy now that we're coming to. And he's saying there's a false remedy that's given. And the false remedy is to say that, once people who are taught this wrong doctrine, they begin to bump into reality and they go, oh, something's wrong. What's wrong? And this ministry is going to say to them, what's wrong is that you're a backslider. You need to be reconsecrated. And these kinds of churches, what means do they often have to allow you to reconsecrate your life? The altar call. And it's what one writer, and I forget who said this, called the third sacrament of evangelicalism, is the altar call. And I can remember battling with that because my mom became a Christian, and I went to this church where she became a Christian. It was a Baptist church where the minister really did preach the gospel, and he would not have fallen into this category of a lack of realism. But it was part of his tradition. They always had an altar call. And I remember struggling with this and realizing eventually that it was a kind of third sacrament that was simply not biblical. And I noticed in this church that people that I thought were mature Christians were constantly going up to this altar call. And they're, why is that? Well, it's for this reason. It's because we need to constantly be reconsecrating our lives. What sacrament does the Lord give us? It's the Lord's Supper. And that's why having that weekly is so important. But what it does is a very different thing. The altar call is I'm going up and I'm reconsecrating my life to the Lord. It's more about me. Whereas the Lord's Supper is what the Lord has done for us. It's totally different. It's in a sense, it's a complete flip. It gives God the glory, but it also faces the reality of our struggles with sin and doubt. And it heals and rejuvenates us. So the Lord's Supper is the answer to the altar call. There was a book that Ian Murray wrote. It's really a booklet for the Banner of Truth. And this really solved the problem for me as a young believer. It's not called the altar call. It's called something about decision. I can't remember, but it's a wonderful little booklet. If you're interested, I can look it up in my library and get you the title. And so this idea of this reconsecration is a false one. Now, it can be a remedy for the backslider. So he's saying we don't want to dismiss the idea that there can be at times in the Christian life where a believer will really sort of ignore their relationship with the Lord, fall away from fellowship with him, slip back into some sinful patterns from the old life, and they need to be reconsecrated. But the Bible really talks about it in terms of repentance and faith. Now, we're always exercising repentance and faith, but sometimes there are times when people really do fall out of fellowship with the Lord and need to be brought back by a radical call to repentance and faith. So he doesn't want us to dismiss that, but he says it's disastrous when we're called to search for non-existent failures of consecration. In other words, you don't have enough faith, you're not consecrated enough, that's why you have trouble in your Christian life. And he's saying, no. That's wrong. These are not failures. The struggles that all Christians have that are not directly related to their own sin are something that God actually orchestrates for our sanctification. And that's really how he brings all of this to a wonderful end, is that he basically says that the Lord is actually, how does he put it? He says that he fills our lives with challenges, with troubles, to teach us what? Why does he allow? Is he cruel? No. He's infinitely good. Does he not have control over the universe in which we live, the world in which we live? No, he has complete control over it. Jenny? To depend on him. That's exactly what it is. To lean, I think, is the word that he uses several times at the end of this chapter. To lean on the Lord. He wants us to trust him, to seek all of our spiritual needs from him. Deborah? Yeah, that's wonderful that as a parent, we're doing really the same thing that God is doing as our heavenly parent, and that is he's slowly teaching us patiently. We don't start with quadratic equations. We start with 2 plus 2, and then slowly it gets tougher and tougher and tougher, and then eventually we can do quadratic equations, and in the Christian life, we can face the things. I'd say you're beyond junior high, by the way, at this point. That was modest of you, but you know, you face what TJ is facing, and really, you're facing it as much as he is, maybe more, as parents who love him. And so that's a tough trial. And you're in the school. I'd say you're probably in advanced calculus in college somewhere now. So that is the way that the Lord deals with us. And I think that is a good analogy. And he doesn't really mention this here. He uses the shepherd as a metaphor. But if we go back to his chapter on adoption, that's the heavenly parent who treats us as his children that he loves dearly. And he knows how to grow us. He knows how to mature us. And it's this type of ministry that Packer is really criticizing very strongly here, simply inhibits that growth and doesn't understand how important it is to promote that in the church. So there's lots more that we could say here. He gives that wonderful John Newton hymn. It's not as well known as his other hymns, but notice at the end of that chapter, a great hymn, which really faces the reality of the struggle and also the tendency to want to not have the struggle. Who wants to struggle? We all love to fly away like a dove. And the Lord calls us, however, to something that ultimately is far more valuable. I can remember learning to actually love quadratic equations and solving these mathematical problems, but it was hard work. Before you got there, you had to really suffer a little, and that's true in a much profounder way with the Christian life. So I'll take another question or comment. Ginny. That's right. That's why it's so important to be a Berean, because if you're a Berean, you're going to be even checking what the Apostle Paul says. Of course, now that he's written much of Scripture in the New Testament, that becomes the standard by which we judge what Reynolds or any other preacher is saying. We also have our confessional standards, which wonderfully, in a topical fashion, allow us to look at a summary of what the Bible teaches on a particular topic. So if you just read through the confession or either of the catechisms, you immediately become acquainted with the spiritual realism that Packer is talking about.